verses 5 through 13. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the PowerPoint. Isaiah 46, 5 through 13. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Thus, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up onto the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling up bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Let's pray once more. Gracious and merciful, kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your scripture, your word. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that is new every morning. Lord, that you would draw us to yourself. Lord, we pray, Lord, as we look to you now, Lord, that you will pour out your mercy, that you will pour out your spirit, Lord, that our hearts may be softened, our ears may be open, Lord, that you would meet with us, that you would transform us, that you will give us life and joy and delight in you. Lord, draw us to yourself for your name's sake. Cover us with the blood of Christ. Lord, forgive our sins, Lord, and make us righteous through the power of your Spirit. Help us now. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I spoke on the heart or the essence of Christianity, the core, the foundation of Christianity, I said, is experiencing and delighting in the glory of God, revealed to us through Jesus in the power of the Spirit. This personal, experiential knowledge and enjoyment of the glory, supreme glory of God is what Christianity is all about. Glory of God is what's supposed to drive our faith, life of faith. Glory of God is the engine, the power, the passion, that which enable us to make logical sense of our faith, that gives meaning to what we do, and enablement to what we do. As we struggle, as we experience hardships and frustrations and longings in our Christian life, it is the glory of God that gives strength and power. It is the foundation and the core, the heart and soul of our faith. And we're going to this morning, we're going to continue to talk about and meditate about the glory of God by looking at Isaiah 46 passage that Pastor Steve just read. Because if this is the main thing, this is the main thing, because this is the most important thing. If we get this, we get everything else. If we miss this, nothing else is any good. So Let's look at Isaiah 46, 5 through 13. This passage starts with this question that God poses to Israel. God asks this question, who is like me? Who is like God? Who's comparable to him? Verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? In numerous places, the Bible makes it very clear that no man, no human being is like him. That no human being is comparable to God. God is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, eternal, self-existing, creator. And we are his creatures. Another place he uses the metaphor of potter and clay pots. Bible says God is the potter. We are lump of clay that he shapes, that he creates as he pleases. In other places, especially Isaiah, God often compares us, human beings, to grasshoppers, or sometimes just grass, sometimes vapors, to point out that we are so puny, weak, small, so insignificant and inconsequential, that our lives are so fleeting and so short-lived when compared to God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my way, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How much higher is heavens than the earth? Anyone? Any astrophysics majors? Right? Well, the whole point is heavens is infinitely higher. Even to ancients, you know, they didn't have certain scientific knowledge that we did, but they weren't stupid, right? They saw that, you know, if you want to make a most dramatic comparison, they would use this hyperbole of heavens and earth, right? So what God is saying, if God is God, he is articulating what we already know, right? That God is infinitely higher than us, that his ways, his thoughts are infinitely higher than ours. Who is like God? Certainly not us, not human beings. In our passage, God tells us that idols, false gods of the ancient days, are not like God either. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here, this is actually very sarcastic. The tone of verses 6 and 7 is sarcastic, right? Because he says, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. The false god of the ancient Near East were made. When people had money, they had gold and silver, then they would take it out of their pocket or, you know, from their bank or whatever, and then they hire a goldsmith or a silversmith. If you don't have money, then you would hire someone who can chisel out of stone. If you're really poor, you just get a nice piece of wood, and then you would carve your god out of a piece of wood. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They just make it, and they were, you know, to be fair, sometimes, you know, ancients, they weren't stupid. They didn't think this piece of rock or piece of metal was God intrinsically, but what they believed that this God would come and dwell in this idol often. But once they believed that this God, this false god dwells in this idol, then the statue or this piece of wood becomes identified with God. So you worship the statue because they identify the God with that statue. But there's sarcasm coming. They have to lift it up on the shoulder and carry it, because supposedly this God cannot even move himself. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress, because it's not a God, a real God. In other places, God mocks this idolatry, where you have, sometimes you have, especially when it's a really funky design, you have to nail it down so that it won't topple, right? It cannot deliver him from his distress. Even though in ancient times, and even now in certain places, people turn to these false gods with their statues to get what they want and what they need. You know, what do people want? What do we want? We want to have our basic needs met, and we want security, and we want the things that would make us happy, right? Prosperity, happiness. So they would bow down and they would offer sacrifices, and they would call out to these false gods. And God says, these piece of wood or piece of metal, they don't answer you. They can't even move themselves. You have to make sure they don't fall, and you have to carry them around. Now, at least in our society, our culture, we don't, you know, there aren't too many people thinking that this piece of metal or piece of wood or stone is a god, and we don't bow down, we don't worship, right? Most of us don't, right? And a lot of us, we are quick to think that we are so much better, we're so much more enlightened and civilized and intelligent and progressive, and we you know, they, that's so silly, you know, bowing down to these metal statue or piece of wood. But are we so much better? Because we want the same thing, right? We want our basic needs. We want security. We want prosperity. We want happiness, right? But what we do is this. See, ancients knew that they were mere mortals, right? They're mere human beings, so that they cannot, they recognize they cannot get these for themselves. So they had to seek help in some sort of spiritual power, although they did not turn to one true God. But what we do is we cut out the middleman, right? Ancients, they want all happiness, security, all these things, and so they knew they couldn't get it, so they asked these spiritual false gods to help them get these things. What we do is we cut out the middleman in America, and we say, we don't need gods, we don't need spirit, we could do it ourselves with our technology, with our ingenuity, with our education, with our hard work and discipline. We could do it ourselves. So what we did is that we replaced these idols with what? Ourselves. So we look to ourselves, we put this pressure on ourselves, we look ourselves in the mirror and say, we can do it. John, you could do this, right? You can do whatever you want if you put your mind to it, right? And a lot of us, we bought into that. We make ourselves the idol, false god. Are we any better off than the ancients with their idols? In some ways, we are more deluded than the ancients. At least they knew they couldn't get these things. They knew they needed help. But we, with our technology and science and education and whatever, we have deluded ourselves thinking that we could do it. And in doing so, we became certainly more arrogant and prideful than ancients. At least they knew there were higher beings than they were, and they sought help from that. But what we do is we put ourselves at the place of God and say, we don't need anything, just give me an opportunity. I could do it with my hard work and resourcefulness. So in the conclusion is that in verse 8 and 9, God says, remember this and be assured. Be very clear and certain. Remember what you know to be true, what you already know, and think. He says, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. Remember the things that God, what God has already shown you in the history of Israel. He's talking to the Israelites. He has already shown them. Remember what he says, and then the conclusion. Why remember? Why? Because he says, I am God. I am God, God says. And there is no other. All these false gods, all these idols of Egypt and Assyria and all these places, they are not gods. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. So he's reminding them that there is only one true God, one God. And he says, I am that God. And there is no one like me. There is no one who could give you what you ultimately need. No idols, no science, no scientific knowledge or technology or education or other people can give you what we ultimately need, because there is only one God. And then he supports this. He gives reason. He shows that. Now, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 16, 23-27, he says, sing to the Lord, all the earth. This psalmist is saying, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations. His wonderful deeds among the peoples. Why? Because great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. Right? So he's saying the same thing, right? Praise God, right? All other gods are not really God. They are idol. They're non-existent. They're not really God. They're mere idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. So he's saying that these idols cannot do anything for you. But remember, look what I did. I created everything. The Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. So one argument is that, look at the creation. Understand that only God, one true God of Israel, is one true God, because look at the creation. He's the one who created. These idols are carved out of created things. Now, in our passage, he gives a little bit of a different support for his claim. In verse 10, what he says is that he is God, and how is he different from these idols and mere mortals? He says, he's the one who declares the end from the beginning. He knows the end, so that he could declare what's coming from the beginning. This is awesome, right? Because if he's one true God, he knows everything. Not only he knows the number of hair in your head, right? He knows every little things and all the important things, but he knows the future so that he could declare them from the beginning. And we call, what do we call this? In the biblical lingo, it's called prophecies, right? From ancient times, things which have not been done. From all the way in the ancient times, he prophesies, he declares what things that have not yet been done. saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What he's saying is that he could call it what's going to happen because he's going to do it. See, you know, even with all of our technology and satellites and stuff, nowadays, you know, we're not that bad, but the even forecasting, right, the weather, it's still hard to predict, right? When was the last time you thought they say, oh, it's going to be sunny and everything okay, and then you go out with without an umbrella and there's rain, right? We cannot control it, not only because we don't have the knowledge, but we don't make rain happen. But what God is saying is that when something happens, it's His purpose. His establishing His purpose. And He's accomplishing His good pleasure. He's doing what He wants to do, what pleases Him. So one way he supports his claim is that, look at my prophecies that were declared way before things happened, and that came about because He made it happen, because it pleased Him. In it, it not only shows His all-knowing omniscience, right? But His omnipotence, His power to accomplish what He wills, His good pleasures. In this passage, in verse 11, He's particularly prophesizing about one particular thing. He says, calling a bird of prey from east, the man of my purpose from a far country. What he's talking about, he's predicting, he's prophesizing the fall of Babylonian Empire, the superpower of the day, by calling a man from east, King Cyrus, king of Persia. See what was going on is that when, for those of you who, well, let me give you a quick history of Israel. Israel was a superpower of that their region during the reign of King David and King Solomon. But since then, it's been declining, right? Because of their sin and disobedience and idolatry, it was declining, right? And this massive empire, this power, a Babylonian empire rose, and it started to threaten southern kingdom of Judah. But what they said is that we'll be okay. We're not Babylonians. They're not going to come and wipe us out. We're going to be okay. They keep insisting they're going to be okay. And yet God kept prophesying, no, if you don't repent, they're going to come and wipe you out. And Israel, they thought they were so smart. It's okay because, you know, below in the south of our border, there are Egyptians, and they have chariots. They have super cool army, right? So we're gonna make alliance with them, and they're going to fend off Babylonia, no problem. They keep insisting. But God kept prophesying, Babylonians going to wipe you out. And they said, no. And false prophets said, peace, everything's going to be okay, relax, you know, stock market's going to go up and up and up, you know, invest in real estate, think, no housing bubble's going to pop, everything's going to be okay, right? And then what happened? Just like God said, to the T, a prophecy of God had fulfilled. The Babylonians came and wiped the Jerusalem out. They killed off a bunch of people and carried out the rest of them to exile. Right? So that happened. Now, God is saying, I'm going to, after 70 years, I'm going to set these Israelites free from Babylonians and send them back to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylonia. And there are a lot of people, that's not going to happen. You know, have you seen Babylonians? I mean, they're like super army. You know, they're so strong and they have all this. They're Babylonians, right? And what God is here prophesying, no, I am calling a bird of prey from east, man of my purpose from a far country, King Cyrus, and he's going to do my bidding. And even though right now it looks like it's going to be impossible that Babylonia is going to be wiped out and they're going to release Jewish people to return to their Jerusalem, I'm calling it. I'm declaring the end from the beginning because I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to establish His purpose and His good pleasure, right? And guess what? He prophesied, He called it, and that's what exactly happens. King Cyrus, Persian Empire, takes over the Babylonian Empire, and then they let the Israelites go free, backed with the support and blessings and monetary support from King Cyrus. They go back, and they repopulate Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple. This is his point. Verse 11b. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. For those people who are stubborn and not, they do not believe what God is saying. He says, listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. Here, righteousness implies God is going to do something right. Not only, you know, it's morally, ethically right, but it's right in that it is right for Him. It's pleasing to Him. And here, the context of what's right is salvation. So He says, I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation, the rescuing, deliverance will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion. And that's what happens. Exiles return to Jerusalem. And my glory for Israel. So in a very concrete way, in history, God demonstrates that there is no other God. Not only He's the God of creation, the one who created everything by the words of His mouth. He's the one in history. He declares the end from the beginning. He calls it and He makes it happen to the T. When everyone thought that it was impossible in terms of situations, in terms of political climate, it's not going to happen, it happened. And to demonstrate to the Israelites, it's not political force, it's not economic forces, it's not chance, it's not dumb luck, it's me. I'm God, I am God. There is no one, there is no other God. His utterly unique. He is in a class by Himself. He is unlike any other. He is separate from all created things and all other beings. This is foundational meaning of holiness. What does it mean? What does it mean God is holy? It means that He is like no one else. He is utterly unique in His being and His character and His ability, in His existence. He dwells up here. Everything else is down here. He is separate. He is set apart in terms of wisdom and power and righteousness and every other way. He is supreme. He is holy. So here, He demonstrates that He's all-knowing. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is God. Nothing surprises God. God doesn't say, oh no, what am I going to do? He is in control. The Bible presents God as a sovereign God. He is in control because He is God. And also, we see here that He is the supreme being. He is the ultimate. He is the very best. There is no one, nothing better. This is it. And this God, this ultimate supreme God, is what you are created for. This is your divinely designed and intended destiny. This is our purpose, the reason why we exist. So God declares to Israel, and through His word, He's declaring to us now today, that He is God. He's the ultimate supreme being and there is no other. And we are created for this God to experience and enjoy this glory of this God. And that is our divinely designed destiny. Let me go into some applications. So, first application is one that we already talked about 2 weeks ago. This awesome, supreme, without equal, this God coming to the good news of the gospel, the good news is that apart from Christ, there is no way you could come to know and experience this God and delight in this God. There's just no way. Because we all have offended this God. So there are two reasons why there, apart from Jesus, there's no way you can come to know and experience and you know, delight and be happy in this God. One is that we have sinned. We're sinners. We're messed up. We're broken. We're wicked. And this means two things. One is that we are spiritually dead. We lost the capacity to see, experience, enjoy this God. See, when we sin, what we did is we turned away from God and we walked away from God and said, we don't need you. I'm going to be fine without you. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. When we did that, we lost the capacity. Our spiritual senses became dead. So if you're blind, I don't care how much of a bright light people shine right in your face, you're not going to be able to see that light because you lost the very capacity to perceive that light. Just like that, we lost that senses. You know, a lot of people say, where is God? Where is God? Show me God. If God is here, I want to see Him. Where is God? How come He doesn't show Him? Well, it's not that He's not there. We lost that capacity to see God. So even though He's right in your face, you're not going to be able to perceive God. That's what it means to be spiritually blind and spiritually dead. And not only that, second implication of our sin is that even if we could see Him, God does not give us this beautiful vision of Himself because we have offended Him. God, we're not entitled to see God's beauty. We're not entitled to taste God's joy and His pleasures, right? Since we have offended Him, God says, oh, you don't want me? Okay. You left me, I'm not going to chase after you, at least right now, right? So He has you remember what happened in Garden of Eden? When they have rejected God and took things into their own hand and rejected God's sovereign provision by taking the fruit, what happened is that, okay, you will get what you want, you will not have me. So God withdrew His presence by kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden. Right? So that it's like, you know, let's say you have greatly offended someone. Right? Do you go to that person's house and open that person's refrigerator? Oh, that's nice. Okay, I'm going to eat that. No, it's like, what are you doing? You have some nerve, right? You have no right. Right? That's what's going on. Right? We have greatly offended God, insulted God, so that we have no claim. God doesn't owe us to give us, show us His vision. The good news is that even though we don't have the capacity and we don't have any right or claim, we don't deserve, in fact we deserve the opposite, in Christ, God has made this door open. God will forgive us and God will restore the capacity, ability to perceive Him and enjoy Him once again. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the cross has accomplished for us. Now, the application for it is this. Because the crazy thing is, there is this plague of superficiality in our Christian culture today. I mean, it's been always there, but it's very prevalent. In that, We say God is great. We say He's the best. We say Jesus made the way to Him. And then we say amen to that. And then we never go to God. It's like, you know, there is an amazing restaurant and someone already paid for you, including the tips, right? And you say, yeah, this is the best restaurant. I'm so psyched. And you sing about it. You talk about it. But you never go there and eat it. Even though you don't personally know and experience and rejoice and be transformed by enjoying this glory of God, you still today you get passed for being a Christian, even though you never taste this glory of God. Just because you have, yes, because you say, yes, God is awesome. Yes, He is the way. He is true. But even though you never go to Him, and then you never actually see this God and meet this God and transformed by this God, you're still passed as a Christian. But biblically, you're not. It's like Jesus says, enter into the narrow gate that will lead to a gate that leads to the eternal life and joy. You get on this path, and you just settle there on this path. And you complain because this path is hard. Of course it's going to be hard, especially if you just sit there. The Christian path was never meant for you to settle and live there. It is a means to a greater ultimate goal of experiencing God's joy. But if you don't go and meet this God, you just suffer for no reason. So, you know, I always tell people, most miserable people are so-called Christians. They don't experience, they're not pursuing God, but they're trying to live their Christian life. That's like you're doing all the hard work, but you don't benefit anything. So you just complain because you know you're not enjoying the sins of this world, but you're not enjoying God either. You're just miserable. So first application is that we need to be reminded the whole point of Jesus dying on the cross, the whole point of singing and praying and reading and studying and all this is so that we will encounter this God and experience this God. And, you know, I may offend some people here, but I don't care. You've been going to church all your time. I don't care how many times you read the Bible, you did the, you know, went through some discipleship course and all this, right? If you personally haven't experienced the supernatural pleasure, joy, delight of encountering God in Christ, then you don't really know God. You don't really know Christianity. The worst thing for you is to feel content where you are and say, at least I go to church every day. At least I do quiet times. I do. That's the worst thing for you. The best thing for you, or the thing that will lead to the best thing, is for you to feel discontent. You know, I don't know why, but a lot of time when we start to feel a sense of discontentment in our Christian life, a lot of people say, oh, that's okay. You're okay. You'll be okay. No! That's like the worst thing. You're not okay. Feel discontent. Crave more. Because you don't have what you really need. I don't, you know, this picture of respectable, you know, all put together, you know, I do everything okay, my life is, you know, going well, kind of Christianity, Christians who never really encounter the living God, that is one of the worst things you could be. Because that's who the Pharisees were. They had all the external trim, you know, all these things about being a religious person, but they never met the God. And they are the very people that when Jesus came, he called them brood of vipers, children of Satan. Because they were, in reality, they were bound because they were dying because they didn't know the real God. But they thought they were okay because they had all these religious trimmings. So, sometimes The thing that you need before you get to the joy, before you get to knowing the reason, what you need is sense of discontentment. I don't know this. I'm singing this but this means nothing to me, because I haven't personally experienced this. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Those people who know they don't have what they need. Not blessed are the content and respectable and all put together. No. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. I crave for so much more, but I don't have it. Bible says God has what I need, what will satisfy me, but I don't know. Because I never experienced it. And you're upset about that to the point you're mourning. You're poor, you're messed up. Then God says, you're blessed, because that's the first step. Blessed are those hunger and thirst. Don't settle for religiosity. Don't settle for mere church attendance. But I need God. Not mere knowledge, but I need God Himself. Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be fulfilled, satisfied. Don't be satisfied with, don't settle for superficiality of going back and forth from to church, in and out of church services, giving lift service and singing all these songs that does not describe your reality of your heart. Don't just go through the motions. Now, in weeks to come, we're going to talk about specifically what are some of the things that are hindering us. What are some of the things that are holding us back? And today, I just like to point out a couple of things to close. One is that there are some of us who says, you know, some of my friends, I've seen people, they look like they're encountering God. You know, they're crying or they're shaking or you know, they seem really happy. But things like that never happens to me, right? I'm not one of those people. You know, when other people are crying, they look like they're experiencing that. But it never happens to me, right? Well, I got good news for you. Because, where is it? The key to meeting God, key to being transformed, key to be blown away by this glory of God, does not lie in you, but it lies in God and whether He wants to show Himself or not. It's not about, you know, think about it. Whether, you know, some of us, we like watching movies a lot. Even though there are a lot of junk out there, you know, once in a while there are really good movies. And when you watch a really great movie, what it does is, because it really draws you, it inspires you or encourages you, make you sad, and then it moves you, and yet you have a wonderful, this very enjoyable experience, right? Now, whether you will have this wonderful experience in a movie does not depend on how good of a movie watcher you are, right? How good when you're watching the movie, how good you are, right? Or how well, it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do how good the movie is, right? If the movie is good, as long as you can see and hear, right? It's not about how well you watch the movie. If movie is good, you will enjoy the movie. It will move you. It will impact you, right? But if movie is horrible, then I don't care what kind of moviegoer you are. It's not going to move you. Just like that. It's not about who you are. It's not about, oh, I'm just not that kind of person. I'm not very spiritual. Well, that's God's specialty, you know? God's specialty is to take not so special dead person like us and transform them to the lovers of God, people who are crazy about God. That's His specialty. Because that glorifies God, because that shows how real, how powerful, how amazing, how beautiful He is. The power to transform dead people like us into amazing lovers of God and worshipers of God does not lie in our own intensity or diligence or wisdom or own spirituality, but it lies in the beauty and the greatness of the object of our pursuit. So like I said, we need two things, right? One is we need capacity to see God. We are spiritually, inherently, we're born spiritually blind and dead. We have, naturally, we don't have interest in God. We don't have interest in spiritual things. That's normal. That's messed up. That's bad. But that's normal. Right? And God doesn't, we are His enemy. So of course He's not going to show His good things, His beauty to us. Right? But in Christ, God does that very thing. Those two things. When you're sick, whether you're going to get well does not depend on how good of a patient you are. It depends on how good of a doctor you have. And God is an awesome doctor. He could give you. That's His specialty. He gives. He takes the dead heart of stone and He gives a live heart of flesh. He gives to dead people. You know, I love this, right? We just studied on Friday Bible study how God brings water from the rock just to make sure people don't think, when water springs up, like they think, oh, we just happen to come across this patch of land where there's water and then we happen to step on it where it came. No, God takes a rock. There's just no way you're going to get any drop of water from this rock, and God let water gush out from this rock. That's God's specialty. Right? So not only God could give us the capacity, but what the good news is in Christ is that God will reveal Himself to us. It's not, and this is, I love this. It is not hard for God to transform us. It is not hard for God to give us spiritual sight. It is not hard for God to reveal Himself to us. For God, it's easy. It's like that. And it's not about what kind of person you are. You know, some of you are like, I'm just not a very emotional person. Right? It's not hard for God. Just to open your eyes, if you see Him, you're going to jump up and down and you may do all kinds of crazy things. It's not hard for God. It's just a matter of seeing God's glory. It is not hard to be lost in the beauty of God, to be in awe of God. We just need to see it. And Bible makes it so clear, and so we could be so confident that He could win you over. There is no, you don't have to worry. What if, right? What if after I see God, I'm not impressed? I'm like, that's God? Oh, okay. You don't have to worry about that. You know, I used to worry about that. Like, I used to worry about, like, you know, when I see a group of people, oh, what if they don't love God? What if they don't? It's like, and God's been teaching me, it's like, John, stop being stupid, right? It's like, you don't have to worry about it. If they see it, game over. For God to capture our heart and make us crazy about Him and totally be consumed by Him, and be true worshipers, not a hard thing. No problem. It's just a matter of seeing God for who He is. The real issue is that of mercy. God could do it, but would He? Because we don't deserve, we're not entitled to that, you see. No one deserves to see God. No one deserves to be happy in God, because we're all sinners. We have offended God. We're the enemies of God, right? So when God has mercy, even though He doesn't have to, it's just a matter of doing that. God moving and doing His thing. Showing up and showing off. So, if the real issue is that of mercy, I have four things that make sense that we take the posture of these four things as we seek God. Well, one more is sort of assumed, right? You gotta want it, you gotta be hungry. Yes, God, I want this. If you're there, even though I don't deserve it, God, please show me. Reveal yourself to me. Help me. Save me. Deliver me. Right? And as we do that, four things. One is humility. If God is offering mercy, mercy is giving what we don't deserve. We deserve the opposite. We deserve to be judged and punished. So when we're looking for God's kindness and His happiness and His goodness and His grace, His gifts, the posture we need to take is of that of humility. God says He loves to give mercy to humble people. He will not reject humble people. When humble people come and ask for mercy, even though He doesn't have to, He loves to give His mercy to humble people. So that's number one. Number two, sincere childlike dependence. Don't come and bargain with God. Don't say, God, I tell you what. You know, I'm a pre-med. I'm going to make a lot of money. I could do a lot of things. If you show me yourself, right, then I'll do this. God doesn't need you. God could turn rocks into pre-meds. You know, if He wanted pre-meds, He doesn't. You got nothing on God. You cannot offer anything that God doesn't already have or could create like that. Don't bargain. Don't try to impress God. Don't try to do give and take. Come with childlike dependence sincerely. God, I got nothing. I trust Your invitation to the poor and the broken and the merciful. I just come. Like childlike dependence, which is related to humility. Don't try to be smart. Don't try to beat the system. You know, I love in Galatians 6, it says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. If you deal straight with God and honest, right, then God will deal mercifully. But if you try to put a fast one in God, like, oh, this is great. God loves to forgive. I love to sin, you know. I'm going to try to have cake and eat it too. Well, God says, no, you will reap what you sow. It doesn't work. God's not a fool. God will not be made fool by anyone, right? Third thing is related to this earnestness. If you recognize the worth of something, importance of your eternal destiny, you don't mess around. You don't do it with half-heartedness. You don't say, I'll do it later. I'll do it when I have time, right? But so many times there is no real growth in our spiritual growth is that we are half-hearted. We lack sincerity and seriousness. God doesn't play game. And he rejects those of us who do. What God deserves, if we really believe, then be sincere, be serious, be earnest. Last thing is patience, perseverance. If this is the single most important thing in life, and your eternal destiny ride on this, you have to be patient and persevere. I mean, if it takes 10 years, you know, some of you want to be a doctor, it takes what? 4 years of college, 4 years of med school, if you want to specialize, 4 more years of, you know, resident, whatever. You do it because you think it's worth it. You think 12 years of pursuing to be a specialist is worth it, but you don't think your eternal destiny is not worth 10, 20, 30, 40 years? If it takes 40 years, so what? Our lack of patience shows that we don't really believe, or we're not sincere, or we're not earnest. Let's go before the Lord in prayer right now. Because it's a process, but it could start in a moment. You don't have to wait until retreat or whenever. As we come before the Lord right now, in your heart, if you're sincere, if you come humbly, if you're earnest, God could do it even now. God could pour out, He could touch your heart, and He could reveal His glory, and you will never be the same again. So I ask everyone, whether you have never experienced God in this way, or you just need to experience more of God, I invite that you take this time right now and really cry out to God where you are right now. You don't have to be loud. It doesn't have to be loud, but sincerely. It doesn't have to be long, but sincerely. Let's cry out to the Lord. Let's pray.